Judges chapter 17, verses 1 to 13, the whole chapter here. Judges chapters 17 through 21 provide an interesting coda, a closing for the book of Judges. In the previous 16 chapters, although we read that people were doing what was right in their own eyes, the stories were about the judges and the cycles of sin affecting all of the Israelites collectively. In chapters 17 through 21, we don't have anything about any of the judges. Instead, we have personal stories of the people. We have the story of Micah and the young Levite. We have the account of the Danites. We have the story of another Levite and his concubine, including the horrendous killing of the concubine, the resultant decimation of the Benjamites, and the convoluted plan to provide brides for the surviving Benjamite men. So we're getting into all of that in the next few chapters, chapters 17 through 21. All of those narratives end with the final verse of the book of Judges in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. And in the ESV, it says it like this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Since no specific judge is mentioned in these five chapters, it's tough to know precisely when these events occurred. They could have occurred before, during, or after the times of the 12 named judges. However, based on the reference in chapter 20 to the Israelites inquiring of the Lord in Bethel, where the Ark of the Covenant and Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, were, those are mentioned, the general scholarly consensus is that although these five chapters are presented at the end of the book, the events they described happened not long after Joshua's death and before most of the judges. So this probably would have been set at the beginning of the book, really. And then the book of Ruth, which we'll be studying when we complete our Judges series, was also most likely set in the same time period before all or most of the judges. So keep that in mind. Now, the timing of Judges chapters 17 through 21 is not as critical for our study as the description of the depravity of the Israelites. Idolatry, immorality, vengeful killing, rash vows, and abhorrent behavior drive home the point of the last verse of the book of Judges. The Israelites had no king. They had no earthly king, and they had no heavenly king. The Israelites had wandered far, very far, from their Lord and King by doing whatever they desired. So with that background, let's read Judges chapter 17. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you." So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who used them to make the idol. And it was put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest. There are so many things going on in this short chapter that represent the children of Israel's early history in the Promised Land. It begins with a son, Micah, stealing from his mother, only to return the money when he hears his mother pronouncing a curse on the thief. The mother seems to bless her son in the name of the Lord for his honesty in returning the money, but then consecrates the silver to the Lord for Micah to make a graven image, an idol, out of the silver that she's giving. And then she then has the silversmith make an idol, not out of 1,100 shekels, but only 200 shekels. Even her ungodly consecration is deceitful hypocrisy. Making and then worshiping the idol was, of course, dishonoring the Lord. The Lord had commanded the Israelites to worship him only and not to make any graven images. That was command one and command two of the Ten Commandments. Micah takes the idol from his mother, makes a shrine in his house, adds an ephod and other household gods, and installs his son as the priest. Micah is reinforcing all his mother's wrongs. He extends those wrongs and violates God's command that only the Levites were to be anointed as priests, and even then those priests were to serve only in the tabernacle, or what would later become the temple, the designated location for sacrifices and worship. When this young Levite from Bethlehem shows up, Micah promptly removes his son from being the priest and installs the Levite as his household priest. Micah was clearly doing whatever was right in his own eyes. He did whatever was expedient in furthering his objectives. He had no regard for God or God's word. In fact, he seemed to be more concerned about the possible harm from his mother's curse than disobeying God. But as we consider Micah setting up his own gods and taking these actions, we must remember that we do the same thing. And here's what I mean. We set up our own gods by imitating what is good, but not actually doing the good that the Lord commands. That's what Micah was doing. He didn't actually obey the Lord. He just made it look like he was obeying the Lord. Our words and our actions, many times, have a semblance of godliness, but they're not of the Holy Spirit. They're of ourselves. Anyone observing our lives would consider us good Christians who go to church, worship God, and have appointed leaders. However, our spiritual practices are based on unbiblical worldviews. Our interactions with God and others are ritualistic, not relational. And the primary objective for how we live our lives is to secure worldly peace and prosperity. That's the reality of our lives. We look like we're good Christians. But just like the Pharisees in Jesus' time, we stand the danger of Jesus describing us as whitewashed tombs with dead men's bones inside. Beautiful to look at from the outside, but dead on the inside. Every single time we come into the presence of the Lord, every single time that we have an activity of the church, every single time you have something at home, every single time you pray on your own, we must always examine our hearts and say, Lord God, am I doing this to be seen of others, to show that somehow I am a good Christian, or am I doing this in obedience to you? Where And how does my heart manifest that I belong to you? How do I make it clear that I'm not just setting up my own gods? I'm not just setting up my own methods. When all the command of God was already available, when the place of worship was already determined, and we'll see this again in the subsequent chapters, when God had already instituted or ordained the Levites, why did Micah go do what he did? When you answer that question, you'll answer that question about ourselves, about each one of us. Why do we do the things that we do? Not because we're trying to obey God, but because we're setting up our own gods. We imitate what is good, but don't actually do the good. And then here, the second point is that we set up our own gods by trading up for what seems better. When we create our own gods, we will always be envious of a better God. That's what happened to the children of Israel. They said, oh, your God is giving you this, we'll go after that God. Or your God is doing that for you, or we'll go after that God. And we do the same thing. When we set up our own gods, when we set up our own idols, we will always be looking for the better one. Oh, this is the way to do it. This is what, you know, is necessary. This is the new thing. Why? Because we're always going to seek to improve our gods. We always want the better. The bigger, the better, the faster, the louder. You know, we want that. Micah added to the idol his mother gave him. It wasn't sufficient to just have this one idol. After all, it was only 200 shekels worth. Right? He wanted some more. He added to it. And his word to her was, whatever you can do, I can do better. When the Levites showed up, Micah didn't hesitate to remove his son from his role as the household priest and make the Levite the new priest. And don't miss verse 11, that the Levite became like one of his sons to him. Micah's word to his son was, whatever you can do, he can do better. You know what? When the false gods, when the things around us are appealing to us, not the things of God, but the things of the world are appealing, there will always be something better. There'll always be a better job, and always be a better thing, a better way to live, a better this, a better that. We will always pursue something, because as we've seen already, serving our selfish desires never satisfies those desires. You'll only want more. You'll only say, oh, if only I had this. If only our church had this. If only we could do this. And we will never be satisfied. We will never be content. We will never say, God is enough. God is sufficient. We will always want more in an ungodly way. And then, we set up our own gods and end up deceiving ourselves. We deceive ourselves into thinking that what we're doing is right, and that God is somehow pleased with us. And when we set up our own gods, most consequentially, we expect that God is obligated to do good for us, even after what we have done, not what is right in God's eyes, but what we have done is right in our eyes, we feel God is now obligated. After all that he has done, Micah's confident declaration, he doesn't hesitate, he doesn't say, maybe. He's very confident. He says, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Isn't this what we do? And we live in this self-deception. We say, not only have I set up all these things, not only am I doing all these things according to what I think is right in my eyes. By the way, notice that phrase. It doesn't say the people did what was evil in their eyes. The people did what was right in their eyes. Most of us don't do the things that we do every day by saying, oh, I'm going to go after some evil task today. I'm going to go after something that is diabolical. That's only in the movies, right? But we say, I'm going to do this thing that is right. I'm going to do this thing that is good. And yet, if we have to go by what the Word says those things are seemingly right in our eyes, but not in the eyes of the Lord. And when we take those kinds of actions, when we say, oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to go after this, this is good, we say, God, look at this. Look at what I have done. I have been zealous for you. I have been good Christian. And look, I even appointed a Levite. All right? I've done all the things that you wanted me to do. Now you must prosper me. You see this? We think God owes us something. You have to bless me, Lord, since I read my Bible every day. We're in the 3-year Bible reading challenge, if you don't know about that. And what do you do after you've done your reading for the day? You better bless me, God. I did my reading for the day. Maybe you're not saying that. But somewhere there's a fleeting thought. You have to bless me, Lord, since I pray every day. Not just 15 minutes like my spouse. I pray at least 30 minutes every day. You have to bless me, Lord. You have to bless me, Lord, since I give money to the church. Not just 2% as the average American gives in the church. I give 9%. No, not quite a tithe. You know, I'm getting there. I'm improving. But, you know, I give way more than the average Christian. You have to bless me, Lord. You have to bless me, Lord, since I invited someone to church. Right? I was told, invite someone to church, and I did it. You have to bless me, Lord. You have to bless me, Lord, since I assisted the poor and the needy. Just like Micah, we say, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I've obeyed all his commandments since I was young. That's what the rich young ruler said to Jesus. He said, what should I do to inherit eternal life, to be born again? Jesus gave him all the command. And the rich young ruler responded, I have done all that. I have kept all those commandments since I was young. Jesus said, oh, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. The main thrust of Jesus' word there was not about the selling and the giving, it was about the following. Don't miss that. Jesus is not telling each one of us, go sell all you have, give it to the poor. Jesus is saying to every one of us, come follow me. That's what was missing for that young man. But you know, we say this, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have obeyed all his commandments since I was young. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because, and you fill in the blank of whatever you think the Lord owes you. Why the Lord owes you. Fill it in. Because I've done this. Because I forgave. Because I, you know, evangelized. Because I was faithful. Because for whatever reason. Because I've been a Christian for so long. And you fill in the blank and say, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because. If that's the statement you're making, I challenge you. Let the Lord speak to you and reveal the heart and understand, are you making or setting up your own gods? Because when you go through all of these truths and understand this, we have to respond to the word of God we have heard by forsaking our idolatry and being restored to the Lord. And for those of you who, when you see that statement or you notice that point of application, you're going to go, you may be thinking, well, isn't that exactly the point of application that we had last week? Yes. You will notice that last week too, we said we have to forsake idolatry and be restored in relationship to the Lord. Last week, the call to forsake idolatry was prompted by Samson's idolatry. This week, the call to forsake idolatry is prompted by Micah's idolatry. You will find quite consistently through the Word of God that the sin of idolatry resulted in the worst consequences and the most severe judgment of God. You know, when God says, I am a jealous God, it's not a human emotion, it's not as we would understand it. He is saying, don't have any other gods above me. There are all sorts of other gods. There are all sorts of things that will capture our attention. There are all sorts of things that we will give our life to, our devotion to, our resources to. But the Lord says, have no other God above me. And when you live like that, when you've given yourself in every way to Him, then you find that you're able to worship God without the idols, without those things that take your heart, that you give your heart to, at least a portion of your heart, maybe not all. But the Bible is calling us, what the Lord is calling us, to give all of our hearts to Him. Not that we would reserve some for this passion and that desire and this obsession and this something else and this activity, but rather we would say, Lord God, I give you all my heart, all of it, everything. Which is why you'll find that instead of loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength, as Mark chapter 12, verse 30 instructs us to, when we are more passionate about anything or anyone other than God, we have violated the greatest commandment. And we say, oh, I didn't steal, I didn't kill, I didn't do something else, I'm okay. But the question is, have we violated the greatest commandment by not giving God everything, our entire being, our whole heart? That's the question. That's the challenge. Now, I've mentioned this in previous weeks, and I want to come back to this again this week. Don't leave from here thinking, oh, what a message. I just feel condemned. All the things that I'm interested in this, and I have a hobby here, and I do this, and I do that. Is He telling me to stop all those things? Is God after me for my, whatever I'm involved in? Is God saying, don't do that? No, that's not the message at all. This is not a message of condemnation, but it is a message of encouragement to say, oh, there is nothing worth more. There is nothing better. There is no other joy. There is no greater delight. There is nothing that can satisfy you. There is nothing that can fulfill you more than giving your whole heart to the Lord God Almighty. You will never be disappointed if you do that. You will never be finding yourself at a lack, at some kind of loss, and thinking, it's okay. This Christian life, it's okay. No, you will have the satisfaction of the Lord filling you, of the presence of the Holy Spirit, of Him being your greatest reward, of the Lord saying, I am yours and you are mine. There is no greater relationship that we could enjoy. And so this morning, I want to encourage you. I want to just instill joy into say, there is a benefit for us to learn from Micah's example, to learn from Micah's idolatry, and to say, Lord God, help me not to make my own gods, not to set up my own gods, not to pursue my own desires, all the while thinking that I'm okay. I seem to be doing the right thing in my eyes. No, Lord, help me to know your heart. Help me to understand your word. Help me to have your spirit. Help me to apply what you tell me to apply. And as I do that, oh Lord God, I thank you that you take me from strength to strength, from glory to glory, from joy to joy, from faith to faith. Oh, you help me to live a victorious Christian life. Oh, hallelujah. Every time we come together on a Sunday morning here in corporate worship, it is an opportunity for us to celebrate what the Lord has done. But that celebration is possible Only if through the week you've been experiencing that joyful, victorious, overcoming Christian life. And if you have not been, don't stay away from the church. Come to the church and come to your brothers and sisters. Come join in fellowship and say, this week I had difficulty giving my all to the Lord, surrendering my heart to Him, giving Him precedence over all the other things in my life. Pray with me. Stand with me. Let me, can you come and, meet me during the week? Do whatever is necessary to press in to the Lord so that the only God that we would serve would be the Lord God Almighty. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord, that we learned these valuable lessons from people like Micah. And Lord, we're going to get into all sorts of things that happened to Micah and this Levite and what goes on. And Lord, we see that none of the things that we pursue in our strength and in our thinking and in our plans actually amount to anything. But when we surrender to you, when we give our lives to you, when we say to you, you take it, Lord, and you do with it what you will, Lord, you are able to refine us. You're able to make us something precious. That's what you, Lord, call us. And Lord, you define us. You, Lord, you are seeing us that way, as precious in your sight, and you perfect us in that way. And so, Lord, we thank you that it is worth it for us to pursue you and you alone. Father, with all that is in us, we want to give you our hearts, our lives, our allegiance, our commitment, our everything. Lord, even as was reminded earlier, we thank you that we establish covenant relationships with you. Lord God, we thank you that you are faithful to keep that covenant. We pray, Father, that by your strength and only by your strength, we may also remain in that covenant relationship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.